All scripture is God-given and is profitable. There's some passages of scripture where they're more just historical facts and they might not move us, and other passages of scripture that kind of have to wrestle with. We're not quite sure what it means on the surface. We have to dig deep and might give us some time of wrestling with it. And there's other passages of scripture like this one where it just, for me personally, it grips our hearts. It moves us. It's glorious. There's really very few passages like this one that are so Christ-centered, that are so Christ-founded, and are so Christ-focused. You can't get away from the person and the work of Christ without reading this verse. It's a wonderful passage, and for me personally, verse 10 is one of my favorite verses, that I may know him, and all that's wrapped up with that, which we will be discussing this morning. A little recap, though, before we dive into the text this morning. Beginning at chapter 3 in the first few verses, the last time we were together, we were looking at how Paul was cautioning the Philippians of false teachers, and especially the Judaizers, and how they're teaching and preaching the gospel of having to keep the meticulous law of the Jewish law. It's not the gospel of Jesus Christ, but it's their own gospel of having to follow all the traditions meticulously and all the Jewish laws and all the rituals that they had. Verse 2, he says, with strong language, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. And so he gives a warning to the Philippians to watch out for these people and also to warn others of these people, in effect. And verse 3, he gives the reason as to how we can watch out and caution against these false teachers. It's through worshiping God in the Spirit and rejoicing in Christ Jesus, not having any confidence in our flesh. And then from there on, from verse 4 to verse 14, Paul kind of gives a personal autobiography, if you will. You notice his language changes. He doesn't say we anymore. He doesn't say you anymore as far as a command, but it's all autobiographical. He's saying I. He's talking about himself now to give a picture to the Philippians that what he believes, that he believes with all his heart. This isn't just some abstract theology in his mind. This isn't something hypothetical. This is something that he has recognized in his own life. He has experienced it, and he is living the Christian life only through the power of Christ. And so he launches into that, especially verses 4 through 6. He begins to discuss what it was like for him as a Pharisee, where he believed with all his heart that he had to keep the Jewish laws. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was zealous to such a point that he was persecuting the church. We probably know this testimony of Paul as we see through Acts and other testimonies he gives of himself through the epistles. He's explaining that through his personal efforts, he was trying to obtain righteousness, a right standing before God. He was trying to obtain moral perfection through his own works. He was trusting in this and in this alone. But he realizes, verse 7, he counts it as loss for Christ. It's absolutely worthless. It means nothing before God. He cannot obtain righteousness or perfection before God in any way through his works. It means nothing, and so he counts it but loss for the sake of Christ. And so we begin now in verse 8, where he says, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. So Paul moves from his own religious lifestyle, and he kind of broadens the picture here. It's not just that all the things of my religious life, that those are worthless now. He broadens that. He says, all things are lost. Why? Because they might get in the way and impede and undermine the knowledge of Jesus Christ, the excellency of knowing Christ Jesus, his Lord. Has Paul taken a cynical attitude cynical attitude towards life, whereas, you know, it's all worthless, it doesn't mean anything. No, that's not it at all. He has glimpsed the excellency of Christ. He's realized the superiority of Christ above all things, the value of Christ before all things. This has gripped his heart, and he's recognized this and repented of what he used to be putting confidence in his life. But wait just a minute here. When he says, I count all things but loss, he's not just saying this glibly or lightly or just off the cuff or for some dramatic language. No, he truly means this. He means this sincerely. If anything takes away, distracts, or undermines his knowledge of Christ, he's willing to give that up. And we have to step back and think about, so what is he really saying here, and what does this really mean? Because he even intensifies the language later in the verse that not only are all things lost, but he counts them as dung, as far as really the meaning there is just rubbish, it's garbage, to be thrown away, absolutely worthless. So let's back up just a bit and try to get a picture as to, all right, where is Paul coming from when he says this? As we saw, this is a man where he was giving 110% to his religious duties as a Jew. He was throwing in everything, and he was zealous to the extreme. And he had achieved so much. In the eyes of the religious elite, he was the prime example. There are probably people looking up to him, and look at what Paul is doing. He is gung-ho for his religious affiliation. Now, he didn't just arrive here overnight. If he's zealous for his faith to such a point that he's persecuting the Church of Christ, this isn't just something that he's woken up and decided, you know what, I think I'm going to persecute the church today. No, this was something that was building in him over time, over and over again. This is probably something that was shaped in him ever since his childhood days. He even says that. He says, I was circumcised the eighth day. Even his parents were following the law to a T. And so even from his childhood days, he's being raised in what does it mean to be a Jew and learning the scriptures, but only from the viewpoint of the Pharisees and of the Hebrews. And this is shaping him, and through his teen years, he's continually being shaped and formed in this way. He gets to such a point that in his adulthood, he is persecuting people, killing people, because he does not believe the Messiah has truly come, as the Christians say. We can imagine this in our own life. You know, obviously we don't have a testimony like Paul, but if you think about the way you are now, the decisions you make, the lifestyle you have probably has been shaped to a great extent even in your childhood days and even in your teenage years. You can look back and you say, you know what, at that point, you know, I had an experience in my life where I begin making decisions this way or where I begin to have a lifestyle that I'm now living out even to this day. We can look back at a time in our life, even in our childhood days, that's when I began living this way, and we still have a mindset today as to how we approach life, as to how we've been formed even since our boyhood or girlhood days. And it takes a lot to change our mind over these things, over habits and rituals and traditions that we've had, lifestyle that we've had that is so common for us, that we're so used to, and to change all of a sudden, to give it all up, not just to change a little bit, but to count it but lost, to say it means nothing, it is rubbish, it's over, it does not mean anything in my standing before God. That is what Paul is saying here. Over all these traditions that he had his whole life, he says, all of these advantages that I thought I had, all this right standing I thought I had before God, it means nothing. Why? Because I did not know Christ. I did not know the person of Jesus Christ. He knew what people were saying about him, but he did not know him. You know, it might be hard for us sometimes to put ourselves into Paul's shoes, Because for us, the life of a Pharisee might seem very legalistic and constraining and not very fun at all, and we can might have a hard time understanding why would anyone really be zealous like Paul was over something like this. But as we look at Paul's life, we realize, you know what, this isn't just a hobby that he has on the side. No, this is his very identity. This is his very life. That he is a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He is a Pharisee. And yet, it's hindered him from knowing the excellency of Jesus Christ. When he holds up his whole life, his whole background, everything that he's done, and then on the Damascus Road, and he meets Christ for the first time, where he realizes who he truly is, and then he holds this up, all right, my lifestyle, I can continue on as I have, or knowing Christ truly, the excellency of knowing him, and it's no contest. He says, all of this, it's lost. It doesn't mean anything to me anymore. I can put it aside. In the words of Jim Elliot that we probably know well, he said, he is no fool to give up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He is no fool to give what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. This is where Paul is for his own life. He realizes all his lifestyle to this point, it's not going to mean anything for eternity. He can give it up for the sake of gaining Christ, that he might win Christ. Kind of get the picture as if he's in a sinking ship here, and he has to throw over all the things that are invaluable and that are worthless and that are dragging him down. And if he has to leave one thing in that boat that will be valuable, that he will keep for the rest of his life, and he says, my good works in the eyes of the Jewish church, I can throw that out. All my exceeding ways, I was above and beyond. He said, I was even blameless. As far as a Pharisee goes, he can throw that out one by one. Even his religious birthright, that he was even born in this blood. He says, I was even from the tribe of Benjamin. He can throw that out. And yet he's left with the knowledge of Christ, knowing him personally. This isn't just something hypothetical for Paul, where he's just spouting off religious words or flowery language. No, he truly means this with all his heart. Same way for us. Again, we certainly probably haven't been where Paul has, but we probably have had things in our past where we get our identity from it, where it's not just something on the side, but this defines us, something in our career perhaps, where we define ourselves by our job or by our career or perhaps a hobby that we have that we're so passionate about that if that were to be taken away from us, we don't even know how we'd operate. Or perhaps even family or friends that we have, oh yes, they are so precious and they are a gift from God, but are we putting all our identity in the people that we know and the people that make us feel good, that are surrounding us? Or is our identity, do we define ourselves by our relationship with Christ? Is that where we draw our identity from? Knowing him in all his fullness and being joined in union with him. Colossians 2:3, it speaks of how in Christ all the treasures of wisdom and of knowledge are in Christ. The treasures. Just think of how, you know, we're so excited if there's a treasure we know in this life to be found, we're going to be going after that. But all the treasures are in Christ. All wisdom and all knowledge are hid in him, and that we might know him. Now follow with me in Paul's train of thought here. In verse 8 there, he says, I have suffered the loss of all things. He's truly experienced this. He says, I do count them but dung, but rubbish, garbage. Why? There's three reasons why he's come to this point in his life. There's three reasons why he's counted everything but rubbish. Number one, that I may win Christ. Number two, then be found in him. We'll talk about number three later. Number two, that I might be found in him. What does that mean? Verse 9 explains not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. The righteous standard of God, which seems so unreachable, so unattainable. And Paul looks at that, he says, it brings him to his very knees, and so it should for us when we look at the righteousness of God, and it just flattens us to the ground when we think, how can I possibly obtain a righteous standing before God? It's just in the very cases Isaiah had, in Isaiah chapter 6, when he sees God in all his glory and all his holiness, and even the angels are saying, holy, 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 and Isaiah cries out, woe is me, I am undone. I am nothing before God. I am a man of unclean lips, he said, a sinner before Christ. This is where Paul is. He looks at Christ and he says, I am undone. My righteousness doesn't mean a thing, but. There's that word in the middle of verse 9, but. That which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. This is what it means to be found in Christ. We have the righteousness of God. This is glorious theology 101. This is justification by grace through faith alone. This is a doctrine that Paul comes back to time and time again. And sometimes we hear this often as we read the epistles. We probably hear about this, justification by grace through faith alone. You know, we hear this over and over and over again, probably in the churches and through our reading. And we hear this, and especially if we've come to know Christ early in our life, this is something that we're used to. We're used to hearing this, and it might not always hit us the way it should. You know, because we've heard it so many times, we might have grown cold to, all right, what does it really mean? That we are justified and declared righteous before God just through faith and by His grace alone. I urge you that we would recapture the wonder of this doctrine. This isn't just something that is intellectual. This isn't just something that is a part of a doctrinal statement in a constitution. No, this is real for you and for me. That we would recapture the beauty and the wonder of what does it mean to be justified before God and to be declared righteous before Him. And sometimes we can recapture the meaning of something to a little better extent when we observe how a truth, how a doctrine has impacted someone else's life. When we think about justification by grace through faith alone, we might go back to that this is something that the Reformers talked about. This is something that Martin Luther wrote about a lot. Actually, in 1517, 500 years ago, is when we kind of recognize the start of the Reformation period, and when men like Martin Luther were rising up and writing about these truths and these doctrines. And we might be a little bit hesitant to celebrate the Reformation as much as we should sometimes, because we think, you know, this is a time when truly there were the rising of different denominations of Lutheranism and Anabaptists and some other denominations we might not be entirely in sympathy with. But I would say, and I would challenge, that we should celebrate this time. Why? Because this was a time in history where it's a glorious testimony that the gates of hell will not prevail against the Church of Christ. Because it was a time when the Catholic Church was oppressing the people, when it was trying to conform everyone into their bubble and into their theology, which was a wrong gospel. And there were brave men and women like Martin Luther and others, where they are defining the gospel and articulating the gospel in no uncertain terms. Justification by grace through faith alone, nothing else. And they are shouting that out with passion and with devotion, and they are sticking to that. But Martin Luther, he didn't just come to this early in his life. It was something where he always knew. No, he had a theological development where he came to realize, what does this really mean? Because actually, this was something where he truly wrestled with this in his life. The fact of Christ's righteousness and his justice, this was something where he was trying to wrap his mind around this. Because he said, I was growing to have a hatred for God. Why? Because when he heard about the righteousness and the justice of God, he kind of saw God as taunting men with his righteousness, as if God is up here saying, ha-ha, look at my righteousness, you can't obtain it. And so God puts out his wrath to everyone who can't reach the righteousness of God. And everyone who falls short, he pours out his wrath to these people. This is the mindset that Martin Luther had. And he said, I had hatred for God, because he said, how could this be good news? How could this be a loving God? And we recognize the Reformation beginning in 1517 when he nailed his thesis to the church door. We have to ask ourselves, but what was happening in 1516 and 1515? What was happening a couple years before that he came to the point that he did? What was happening is he was teaching and giving lectures through Romans and through Galatians. And the light finally shines to his heart, where as he's reading this and reading the Gospels and reading Paul, he realizes, oh, this isn't a righteousness where God is taunting me with it. This is a righteousness where God is saying, beloved, I want to give this to you. I want to give you my righteousness. Yes, you fall short, but through the person and the work of Christ, he has paid the price, and I want to give to you the righteousness of God. Just accept it by faith. You don't need to do anything else. And it's at this point where Martin Luther said, all of a sudden, this doctrine and this gospel became sweet. It became lovely. It became peace and joy to his heart. And so it should for us. Yes, we might have heard it and read about it a lot of times, but that we would recover the sweetness and the loveliness of this truth. My righteousness is not my own, Paul says. It's through faith of Christ. Where God says, I love you, and so here's my righteousness. Just accept it as a gift. Believe in the person and the work of Christ. To this we say alleluia and amen, and it gives joy to our heart. Because verse 9 is true of our justification before God, because verse 9 is true, verse 10 is possible. So here we have the flow of thought here from Paul. He says, I count all things but dung. Why? Number one, that I may win Christ. Number two, that I might be found in him. And I've counted all things but dung. Number three, that I may know him. Now this is glorious, that I may know him. This isn't just head knowledge. Lots of people know about Christ. Lots of people can read the Gospels and see what Jesus did as a person. But no, Paul is saying, I want to know him truly. I want to know him deeply. I want to know him as far as having a relationship with him. This is an experience that is real to him. It is true. It is a part of life of knowing him, knowing Christ. Now Paul here, he's an elderly missionary. He has had experience. He hasn't just studied the Bible. He's written the Bible through the power of the Spirit. And yet he says, I have so far to go, I still want to know him more and more and deeper and deeper. This is the heart desire of Paul, abiding in him day in and day out. When we think about what does it mean to know someone well, you think about a loved one that is close to you. If you've spent time with them, day in and day out, year after year after year, you've gotten to know their idiosyncrasies. You've gotten to know their morning habits. You've gotten to know what they like to eat. You've gotten to know phrases that they say and ways they'll react to things and their type of humor and just everything about that person. If you've spent much time with that person, you know them well. You probably can even finish their sentences and know them and know how they will react. And so what does it mean to know Christ? We can't possibly think that we can say along with Paul that, yes, we know Christ if we're simply gaining our knowledge of Christ through 10 minutes of Bible reading a day. No, knowing him means spending life with Christ day in, day out, through every experience. As we work, at our jobs, as we work with people, as we work in every facet of life, that we're spending it with Christ. We're abiding in prayer with Him. We're mulling over the Scriptures in our minds. And we're communing with Him in our hearts. That we might know Him. You know, it's almost like the Garden of Eden, but in reverse. In the Garden of Eden, there was that one tree, the knowledge of good and evil. All the other trees, yes, they could eat of that. They could enjoy. God puts the one tree there. Why? To have a way so that Adam and Eve show that they are committed and loyal to God. And He says, don't eat of this tree, the knowledge of good and evil. But the spirit or the serpent in his cunningness, he says, but you want to know evil. You want to know good. You'll be like God. But now the situation is reversed. Now there's thousands and thousands of trees, if you will, surrounding us. Trees of our love and our passions that draw us away. But there's one tree, one thing in our life, the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Oh, we know about evil. We can know what good is, but to know Christ, to know Him deeply and personally, that is now where Christ is there, and He's wooing us, and He's saying, know me, know me. Yes, you can be distracted by all these other things in life, but I want you to know me. To know Christ, this is the foundation for Paul. All the other good works that he's done in his life, it means nothing, and he's substituted that for what is well beyond all of that, is the glory of knowing Jesus Christ, fellowshipping with Him. Not only does he want to know Him personally, he wants to know the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His sufferings. Again, this just goes far beyond just simply knowing that Christ rose from the dead and affirming that. No, this means truly knowing this at a personal level, the power of the resurrection of Christ. So what does this mean? Now notice here, the resurrection is paired along with the fellowship of His sufferings. So is this simply referring to this one point in history when Christ rose from the dead? I don't think so. I think this is a day in and day out thing that Paul is talking about. Just as much as I suffer day in and day out, I also want to know the power of Christ's resurrection day in and day out. So what does that mean? If you turn to Romans chapter 6, Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, he says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know we not that so many of us were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into His death? And here's the verse 4. Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, and like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. See, this isn't just something where we affirm, Christ rose from the dead, that gives us a ticket to heaven. No, the resurrection of Christ, this gives us victory over sin. Every single temptation that bombards us, he says, we can now walk in our new life as a new creation. Why? Because Christ rose from the dead. And I cited the resurrection at the beginning of the service, and it is true. We often talk about, you know, we need to keep up the Christmas spirit throughout the year. We love the Christmas spirit, all that's wrapped up in that. But what if we could live out the spirit of the resurrection of Easter? What if we could live that out on a daily basis? Christ rose from the dead. That can give me power that every single time Satan comes to me and attacks me with his temptations, every single time there's a passion of mine that I'm distracted by, or perhaps just growing lazy in my Christian life, I can say, but through the power of God, through His resurrection, I can be forgiven and I can walk through His power to live righteously before Him. This is not something that we maintained by our own strength, no, through the power of the resurrection, we can live virtuously with integrity before God through His power. We might know the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings. We like the first part, not always the second. But they are joined together and are realities for us. But what if we switched the words here? Rather than just saying the fellowship of His sufferings, but if we realize that through our sufferings we have fellowship with God. Now this is still a true meaning, but it takes on perhaps a little bit of a different meaning for us than strikes us on the surface. In one sense, yes, we do suffer for the cause of Christ. And if we are Christians, we realize that this is going to be a part of life. Philippians 1:29 affirms that alone. For unto you it is given in behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake. So we realize this is a reality. If the world hates Christ, the world is also going to hate us as Christians, and we're going to receive suffering in that way. But also we have suffering as just a fact of life. Illness or death, sorrow, whatever it is. Not necessarily an attack on us because we are Christians, but that's just the reality of this sinful world. And we suffer through that. But just like Job, as we go through those times and sufferings, if we have the right attitude, if we go through those times and say, God, through this time of sorrow, of suffering, I want to know You, we can be assured that we'll come out of that season of suffering having a heart for God like never before and being brought to a place of worship before God like never before. That we have seen something of God and how He's worked in our life through this time in our life. And we see, God, I haven't quite seen You work in that way yet, or I haven't quite seen this truth real in my life yet, but I see it now. And so we rejoice and worship Christ at even a deeper level. That I might know Him, He's striving after this, the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death. You know, also through the eyes of in the view of the resurrection, it is our sufferings that have a right perspective. Our sufferings aren't simply a time where it brings us down and that's where we're staying. No, as we think about our resurrection, that we will see Christ someday, then our suffering is just a blip on the radar. We realize this is just for a time, and someday we shall see Christ in all His glory. I just will not only know Him on this earth, but I will know Him face to face. That He might be conformed unto His death, that His life would be marked by the same Christ-likeness, that it would be marked as Christ did, that Christ was obedient unto death, that He also would have that way of life. Verse 11, if by any means I might attain the resurrection of the dead. Now, this doesn't mean that He's doubting as if He's going to be raised from the dead. We realize as we read through the epistles, no, He knows this with all His heart. I think what He's saying here is that if by any means, as if in any way that God wants to bring my life to an end, I know He will raise me up then someday. I shall see Christ immediately in my spirit, and someday He will resurrect my body and I shall be with Christ forever. We could dwell on that longer, but for the sake of time, we'll conclude with some truths here that we can glean from verses 12 through 14. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which I also am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting these things which are behind, and reaching forth unto these things which are before, I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Here's a man, Paul, where he's not only concerned about his justification before God, he's concerned about his sanctification. He's concerned about growing. And as he begins to wrap this up, this is so refreshing to see in the life of Paul. He says, basically, in verses 12 and 13 here, he says, Brethren, I haven't reached it yet. I am not perfect. I want to know him with all my heart, but I'm not there yet. Not until I die and am resurrected with Christ. He says, I will never reach a point of perfection. I'm still striving after this. He's not under any delusion here. He realizes his spiritual state as it is. Now, this is a wonderful balance here. Yes, the sufficiency of Christ can make us justified before God, and yet, though, we're still struggling with our sinful nature, and we still realize, oh, we still have so far to go. We're ever contending with our sinful nature, and he says, I haven't reached a spiritual plateau here, but I'm still chasing after the prize. He's keeping his eyes fixed ahead, full steam ahead. Through this passage, he's kind of giving language that harkens back to the Olympic Games and to foot races or to chariot races. And so this is kind of the picture he's given the Philippians that, you know, as a prize, as a goal, he says, I am shooting after this and I am full steam ahead and I am running with all my might, still trying to grow and to mature through the power of Christ. Verse 13, he says, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. We've all been there in life when we're driving down the road and we're going along and we're like, what is that? It's like, whoa! And we're completely taken off course. Brothers and sisters, this is spiritual texting and driving here in verse 13, where he says, I don't want to be distracted. I'm not going to be looking back. Why? I'm not going to be looking back on all my sins of the past, wallowing in those sins or having any regret over those things. I know I'm justified before God, or anything good that I've done, any successes I've done in the past. I'm not going to build any pride off of that. I'm not going to be disillusioned by that. I'm going to leave those things behind, and I am striving for the finish line. Reaching forth unto those things that are before. What is before him? What is the prize? If we just go through this text and then kind of bring it to the conclusion here that we'll have in heaven someday. So he says, I count all things but loss for the sake of Christ. Someday the prize is he will be in heaven and he will see the rewards of this life that God has given in him. He will see all his useless works burned up. He will see that to the fullest and in a true way. Now he realizes in this life that he is justified before God, but when he's truly in heaven, standing before God, when God looks him in the eye and he says, because of the righteousness of Christ, you are righteousness. Welcome into my kingdom. He will see that truly. Not just that he knows Christ on this earth, but when he sees Christ face to face, oh, then he will truly know him and he will truly live with him for eternity, seeing his power in all its glory. He will see the resurrection power of Christ as he sees all his other fellow believers, brothers and sisters who are also raised up and now are joining and worshiping Christ together because of the resurrection of Christ. This is the prize. This is the goal he's shooting after. Everything else, he doesn't want to be shackled by his past. So the same zeal with which he was persecuting the church is now the same zeal where he's saying, I want to follow after Christ. I'm pressing toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. He's now putting all this zeal, and God has given him as a new creation this zeal he can now direct to glorifying Christ. And this call, this high calling that is from heaven and to heaven, that is what he's shooting after. Brothers and sisters, as we are in this life, well, there's so many things that are on the sidelines trying to distract us, trying to draw us to the side, that we can get our course shifted as we try to look back Whereas perhaps we were so wrapped up in our own present, trying to satisfy ourselves here, oh, but our eyes would be fixed dead ahead on Christ, that we want to know him. But this isn't just something that is unreachable. No, God comes and he says, I want to know you. You can know me in this life now. And we would strive after this. And this is not boring Christianity in any way. This is Christianity that is alive. This is Christianity that is exciting. This is wonderful, glorious truth. As we close in song, we'll be singing, there's just something about that name of Jesus. As we think about that, there's just something about that name. That's what Paul is saying here. The excellency of Christ. As Christians, we realize there is something about the name of Christ, the person of Christ, that I knew like never before. There's something about him, and I know it. But also, there's something about his name. It lets us know we haven't realized everything yet. We don't know everything yet. There's still something more about Christ that we have yet to learn and yet to see. And that we might chase after that with passion. If you are here and you say, not only do I not know Christ as much as I want, I don't know him at all. Jesus Christ is just this man in the Bible that did good stuff, or that some spiritual leader. Oh Lord, that you would know him, that you can be justified through his work, righteous before God through him. And if you are a believer, if you might make a commitment this day, what is it that you need to know more of God? You need to know more of his presence, of his forgiveness, of his love, or of his gentleness, or his power, whatever it might be. Commit that I might know him, and that we would live for that and for that alone. Let's pray.